But you know, if you were starting at the bottom of a hill, and I'll tell you, if you've got something to overcome, you are at the bottom of a hill. And if you want to get up that hill, the best thing to do is just to back up a little bit and get a running start so that you can make the grade. If you understand what I mean, we're not going to wait till the beginning of the year to make our resolutions. We'll start making them now so that by the time the first of the year comes around, we'll be all set and we'll be on our way. Now, our lesson itself, dear friends, is found in the book of Joshua, and particularly in the 10th chapter. And those of you who have heard some of our talks in this series will recall that we're dealing with the children of Israel now that they have entered the land of Canaan. In other words, the Apostle Paul reminds us that those things which happened to Israel happened to them for types or shadows, but were recorded for us. That is, we are to derive the lessons from them, and God intended that we should look at those things and draw our lessons from them so that we might be profited by them. The Apostle reminds us that we are not to fail after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as they did. So, of course, we're going to look at these pictures of old, these things which happened to them for you and for me. They were not recorded for them. If they had been recorded for them, it had been a mere matter of history. But they were recorded for us, and that for our admonition. And so we will remind you, dear friends, that Canaan, as it is used in these particular pictures, does not represent that heavenly state which we shall attain after we have crossed the mystical Jordan of death. This Canaan that is here referred to, the Canaan in which we now find the children of Israel in our lesson, represents that state and condition of heart consecrated to God, but in which there dwell Canaanites. And of course you know who these Canaanites are. They dwelt in there for a long, long time. The heart belongs to God. He's the one who should have all of its obedience, all of its love, all of its favors. The heart that he gave to Adam in the beginning was just such a heart. In that heart there were written the laws of God. And if we were to summarize those laws, we might find them just in one simple expression, love. And, of course, in the Decalogue, which was given at Mount Sinai after God had brought the children of Israel to himself to make known unto them his will concerning them, it's the same with you and with me. It has the self-same significance. The law which he gave to Israel was love. Of course, it was expressed negatively, thou shalt not. When Jesus gives us the same law in the New Testament dispensation, he gives it in its positive setting, thou shalt love. But it's a love of the Lord your God and the love of your neighbor as yourself. So you see where you fit into that picture. You were made for love. Only sing about that, you know, in these days. You were made for love. But they have no idea of how true that is. We were made for love. Made to love God, to be the recipients of God's love, and to love one another, to love all of the world of mankind. And the time will come when the blessings of the Lord are covering the earth as waters cover the deeps, when every man shall love his neighbor. Then you see, being that they love, it'll not be necessary to tell any of them how they might know the Lord, for they'll all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them, because God himself is love. And they who love are the children of God, have been begotten of God. And so you see then, dear friends, that God wrote that in man's heart in the very, very beginning. But when man sinned, he allowed the Canaanites to come into the territory that belonged to God. And these Canaanites have dwelt in that heart for 6,000 years. And when you and I have come along, God says, I'm going to give you that heart. Why did he promise the children of Israel the land of promise? Because he wanted them to have peace and rest. That's what the land of promise was to have been. But the apostle tells us that they did not enter into rest. And that rest which was promised them still remains. And some must enter into it. And we are those who are to enter into that rest. So you see, dear friends, the reason that they didn't enter into it and find it a land of rest was because they were disobedient to God. They did not drive out and utterly destroy the inhabitants in the land. And you and I will find peace of heart, peace of mind, in the proportion that we drive out the Canaanite that dwells within. The Canaanite manifests himself in many, many different ways. Somebody you just can't seem to like, let alone love them. There's something about them that, oh well, it just goes against me. Many years ago, it was my privilege to be on a little trip down to Philadelphia where we were speaking, and a certain brother's wife was in the car, and on the way down, she was telling about the prayer meeting that she'd attended, and the subject for the week had been love. She says, but Brother Fry, I can't love some of these people. They just do everything they possibly can to make me love them, and I can't love them. Well, I said, the trouble evidently isn't with them, dear sister. The trouble is with you. And so you see, dear friends, instead of driving out the Canaanite, if you want the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding, you must be obedient, because God has made known his will concerning you, which is sanctification. A setting apart to him, a setting apart to be an epistle and apostle, of love. An epistle read of all men. An apostle declaring it by your daily living that you are a child of a loving God and Father. Well now, dear friends, this Canaan, therefore, represents the consecrated state of the heart, which is ours as a result of our consecration. God has given it to us, but we remind you that Moses was told to tell the children of Israel that it wasn't because of their righteousness that they were inheriting this land, but it was because the wickedness of the people that dwelt in the land had ascended up before him, and he was just full to the neck with it. And he said, I'm sending you in there as my executioners, and if you're faithful in doing what I have admonished you to do, the land is yours. Well, now, dear friends, it'll be no different with us. It'll be the same way with us. If in obedience to the will of God, we drive out and utterly destroy all of those things that have to do with the old nature, suspicion, evil surmising, gossiping, backbiting, oh, there are any number of things that might come into that category, you see, all of which mark a lack of love. A lack of appreciation. One dear lady came to her pastor one day and she says, Pastor, I don't know what it is, but somehow or other, I don't feel right inside in my heart. And of course, the minister says, well, what seems to be the trouble? Well, he says, you know, she said, you know, Sister Millie's girl there, she's kind of a wild little boy. And I've been telling Millie, if she didn't take care and look out for that child, it was going to be wayward and it was going to go into the world and she'd have a trouble in due time. And she says, I told her all the truth about her girl. And so the minister says, did you tell her all the truth? And she said, yes, I did. I didn't hold anything back. And so he says, did you tell her how good she is sometimes? Or the loving character and disposition she had at other times? Did you make mention of any of the good things? No, I didn't. Well, then you didn't tell all of what you say. And you see, the human heart is so deceptive, so wicked. You feel that you've got to tell these things. Actually, Oftentimes there's no reason why you should tell. But it's only because the old flesh will revel in it. Sometimes somebody has stepped on your toe and didn't say, excuse me, you know, that hurts even worse. And so you feel, well, when I get a chance, I'm going to give them something too. Somebody says, well, I'm going to tell you just what I think about you. And all the time they're talking to you, you're not thinking about what they're saying, but you're just thinking about what you're going to say to them. Those are Canaanites that dwell in there, a desire to justify our own injustices, the things that we do to others that are not on a scriptural basis, that are not prompted by the spirit of holiness, the spirit of love, and of a sound mind, but a spirit which is antagonistic to the spirit of truth, the spirit which naturally dwells in the flesh. No wonder Paul said, in my flesh that dwelleth no good thing. Well, now, dear friends, all of these experiences of the children of Israel were for one purpose, so that we might draw from them certain lessons. Now, among these lessons was the lack of complete consecration to the Father's will. That was shown in the taking of the city of Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho could not have been conquered. It was a walled city, well protected, unless the Israelites did what God told them to do, and then the victory would not be theirs because of what they had done, but because God had seen to it that when they had accomplished His will, the walls of Jericho would fall. And God said that city is devoted. It's consecrated. Nothing of it belongs to you. I want you to utterly destroy it, except for the precious metals that you might find therein, and transfer these, as it were, to a heavenly treasury. For what purpose? Against the day when there will be the building of my temple and my habitation among the nation of Israel. So you see, dear friends, in your consecration to God, this old Jericho, the old self, has got to be utterly destroyed. Whatever there is good and has spiritual value, however, God desires to have transferred to His treasury so that in due time it may be used in the building of that grand and glorious temple that one day shall dwell among men, when God's tabernacle shall be among men. You see, that was to be so complete. God didn't say you could have any part of it and appropriate to yourself. It was entirely the Lord's. He says it's devoted, consecrated, set apart, part for destruction, and part to be used in due time for His great temple. Now, the second picture that God gives us of this identical consecration, and mind you, this is a state or condition within the promised land. So that means, insofar as you and I are concerned, there is nothing that belongs to the old man, which God says is due to destruction, which we have a right to appropriate to ourselves. Whatever there is that has any value belongs to God. Israel got practically nothing out of the city of Jericho and out of this consecration. You've got to keep in mind that it's not for what you can get out of it, but it's for what you can give God. Notice Jesus, when He came to consecrate, He didn't say, Father, I thank Thee because You're going to give me the divine nature. He didn't say, I thank Thee, dear Father, because You're going to give me a kingdom. No. He didn't say any of those things, but what He did say was, I've come to do Your will. You see the point, dear friends? That's consecration. Now, the city of Ai was the second city which was to be taken. Here, of course, you see, spies were sent in. And after the spies had gone in there, you know what happened. The spies came back and said, oh, don't send everybody up against the city. You only need a few, 2,000 or 3,000, and you'll be able to do it. So that's all we said. But the result is that the Ai's didn't come out of the city until they reached the portals. And then they go guilty back with the loss of about 20 souls. But Israel might just as well have been water. It had no backbone after that. There it lay supine upon the ground, and Moses, or rather Joshua, pleaded for the nation. And so God says, get off your face there. Rise up. The trouble isn't with God. It's with the nation of Israel. And the reason that they didn't succeed was because someone of the Israelites had appropriated to himself out of the city of Jericho a Babylonish robe, above all things. What's he going to do with that? And a wedge of precious metal. Now you see, there it is. If you appropriate to yourself what belongs to God, either something that is doomed to destruction insofar as the preacher is concerned, or something that is devoted to God for the building of his glorious temple, you're going to fare similarly. There'll be no success with anything that you attempt. You'll have no victories over the flesh. And that's the way it was, because Achan had appropriated something to himself. And so they lost the first battle with the Ai. Then finally, when that was righted, what did God say? Send all the men. You see, the trouble with us sometimes is in trying to overcome the Canaanites, we say, oh, that's not too hard. I can do that very easily. And you don't put forth sufficient effort to overcome. And the result is, you lose the battle. Oh, I'm so sorry. But that doesn't help, you see. And so God says, I want you to take all the men. And I want you to put an ambush behind the city. And you see, so the purpose of that was, when the Ai's came out to chase Joshua, the fellows behind the city would come in and destroy the city of Ai and the habitation. When you get something out of the heart that shouldn't be there, make sure you see to it that the place is disinfected and fumigated, and so in such a condition that what was there before can never again find a habitation there. Well, as a result of the victories that God was giving the children of Israel, these people in the land of promise were naturally fearing, and they would be on their defense. And among these people were the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, they beguiled the Israelites. And there's another danger that we have to watch in our consecration. These are things which pertain to the coming year. You resolve it's not going to be the same as it was last year. You're going to do differently this year. If you fall, you're going to fall a little further up the road than rather down the road. Do you understand what we mean? So we say then, dear friends, that these Gibeonites, they had gotten old bread and old wine and old bottles, and they came down and they told Joshua, oh, we've heard about your victories, how God has blessed you, the God of Israel. But note, they never said a word about God having given them the victory over Jericho and Ai. They just spoke about those things when God delivered them out of Egypt. That was subterfuge. That was suppressing half of the truth. To their own advantage, they wanted to beguile the Israelites into a covenant. And you know, dear friends, you've got Canaanites in here that will beguile you. You've got a talent. You have a gift of some kind. Oh, yes, it's a wonderful thing. I'd like to use it in the truth. But have you asked the Lord whether he wants you to do it? No, but I think it'd be a good idea. I can use it as a scripture. I can sing. I can play. And you want to do with the singing and the playing. Well, we knew one sister many, many years ago who had a wonderful voice. She was a very accomplished musician. She could play. And when she sang the hymns and the heart was there, it just moved you. You felt you were rising higher and higher in the realms of the Spirit. Well, she felt she'd like to use her voice. Didn't have enough opportunity to use it among the friends. She went into the nominal system and began to sing in the church. And there she met a young man who sang in the church choir too. But he was an agnostic. He didn't believe in the God of the Bible at all. And the first thing you know, she gave up coming to the meetings, didn't even come to the memorials and things like that. You see the idea? She was beguiled. That gift that God had given her, he didn't want her to use it, evidently, because it was a means which diverted her from the goal for which she was aspiring. And though you try to come back, dear friends, remember that the bird with the broken pinion never flies so high again. Now, we say this, dear friends, this all goes to show how we have to strive against the weaknesses and the frailties of the flesh. Of course, God knows our weakness. He knows that we're but flesh. He knows that we're just but dust. And He will help. For He will do for us only the things that we cannot do for ourselves. We've got to do what we can. God says, I've given you the victory. Go in, take it. I've driven them out before you. Well, we have to. What did God mean? He meant to play with a tent and really be zealous in their driving out and utterly destroying the inhabitants of the land. God would continually be giving them the victory. Now we'd like you to note, dear friends, that these Gibeonites had beguiled Joshua and the elders of Israel. Because instead of being a nation that came from a far off place, within 3 days they were in the territory where the Gibeonites lived. Well, it was too late then. Israel had called upon God to witness this covenant with them. And God would not permit them to break that covenant. Since He was called to be a witness to the fact that it was carried out, Israel, despite the fact that it was based on an erroneous premise, had to fulfill it. And we note that in later years, Saul was taken to task severely by God for attempting to destroy the Gibeonites that dwelt among them. Now, dear friends, you see, if you do make provision for the flesh, in other words, it's a compromise. You feel that you've got a certain talent, you want to use it for the grace and glory of God. That's noble. Oh, that's wonderful. But before you do it, take counsel with Him who knows better than you or I what is best for us. He may decree that it would be better for you to be without it. Many years ago, we knew a dear old sister in Jersey City, and she told me some years, oh, great many years afterwards, of a daughter that had taken her own life. She had a loving husband that made all sorts of sacrifices for her. But the woman gradually began to lose her mind, and eventually thought the best way would be to end it all, and she shot herself. And this dear sister says, Brother Fry, when she was just a little child in my arms, she was deathly sick. She says, and I prayed to God that He would spare her life to me. I couldn't live without her. She says, if I had just let God do then what He was going to do, if I had not importuned Him all of these years of suffering and care and sorrow would not have been mine. Oh yes, it's easier to see backwards than it is to see forwards. And so we say this, dear friends, insofar as these Gibeonites were concerned, a covenant, provision was made with the flesh. And let me tell you this, dear friends, if you make provision for the flesh, if you compromise, you will be called upon to justify yourself so many, many times for doing the things which have the appearance of evil and which you don't think are evil because you have used something and you're using it to the glory of God, something He didn't want you to have in the first place, but because of your importunity, He's allowing you to go along with it. Children of Israel, when they first cried for the food which belonged to Egypt there, before they came to Sinai, God gave it to them. He didn't punish them then. But after Sinai, when He had made known His will concerning them, and they still murmured, and loathed the bread that came down from heaven to feed them, the food of the redeemed, what then? Ah, dear friends, what then? God gave them what they asked for, but with it came a plague that destroyed thousands of them, which they might have avoided had they made no provision for those things which they in their own heart desired, which God in His overruling providences had to that time not provided for them. So we say, dear friends, these Gibeonites, They joined themselves together with Israel, and Israel with the Gibeonites. Well, sometime after this, the kings around in that section, among them was the king of Jerusalem. Adonizedek was his name, by the way, which means the Lord of Righteousness. Evidently, Jerusalem may have been the same place where Melchizedek, king of righteousness, dwelt. And this name, Zedek, of course, righteousness was attached to the name of this king, and he united to himself four others, and they formed the confederacy, and they would teach Israel a lesson. They weren't going to be put out of the Holy Land. They were not going to be destroyed. And so instead of attacking Israel directly, they attacked Gibeon. And Gibeon said, we're in league with you. We're in covenant relationship. Come immediately and rescue us from our enemies. So Joshua and the nation of Israel were called upon to battle for the Gibeonites against these five kings. Now, dear friends, we don't have a great deal of time to dwell on this, but we're going to suggest what we believe that these five kings are. These five kings are identified with our fleshly bodies. They represent that which is our sensuality. I don't mean that we're sensuous. I mean, they represent the sense of taste, of smell, of touch. All our five senses of the Spirit are represented in these five kings. And these five kings are a confederacy, which do not battle directly with the new creature, but indirectly, through some little weakness, some little link that we put into the chain which binds us to the past. In other words, this is the very, very thing that may cause our undoing. The account, of course, is very beautifully set forth in the book of Joshua. It says, and it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deborah, king of Eglon, saying, come unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up as quickly as you can, and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now we wish that we could take this in its detail, but we surely wouldn't have the time to do that. But what we're going to suggest is how these five kings, which represent the things which are identified with our physical flesh, War against the spirit, as the Apostle Paul says, I find the law in my members, warring against the spirit. That's it exactly. That is in our members. Now, we'll take, for example, taste. Now, of course, it's because things taste so good that we eat a lot of them. And sometimes we eat more than we should eat. Well, you say, how does that interfere with our spiritual welfare? Well, I'll tell you how it happens sometimes. You eat a great big dinner before you come to meeting. And the blood that is needed for digestion, you know, has to be drawn away from the head so it can carry on the work of digestion down here. And as you draw the blood away from the head, what happens? You get sleepy, you get tired, listless and languid. And then you come to meeting and you're struggling, you're fighting to keep yourself awake. That's the subtle way. Not directly against the new creature, mind you, but indirectly. And so, as I say, you struggle. Or sometimes you know that certain foods are not good for you to eat. Some people have a lot of trouble. They shouldn't be eating fats and butters and things like that. Other people are intended perhaps to be a little overweight. Maybe they shouldn't eat so much food that is conducive. But you know how it is. Oh, it tastes so good. And the first thing you know, you've devoured it. And it's not doing you any good because physically you don't feel as good as you should feel because you overindulge. And when you overindulge and you don't feel so well, you're not in the state of condition where you can absorb much of the Spirit. As much as you'd like to sit down and study and read, you may be a little bilious, you may have a headache, you're uncomfortable, and there you are, I think I just ought to lie down and go to bed. Well, that's it. There's one of these kings already that will be making inroads upon you, and it isn't only in the way that I have already suggested, but that's just one way in which one of these kings, he doesn't fight alone, he fights with the rest of them. And so the sense of smell also comes along and works along with the sense of taste. And many times we think we're tasting things, actually it's the olfactory nerve, it's our sense of smell that is involved. Something smells oh so good. And of course, it's not the thing that we should have, but it smells so good that, well, we take a chance and we eat it when we shouldn't. But then there are other ways in which the sense of smell comes in. You go out on a nice spring morning or in the summertime and the fragrance of the blossoms is so sweet. Oh, I can commune with God in the world of nature today. I don't think I'll go over to the meeting today and fellowship with the friends. I might just as well be out here in the world of nature. God can, of course, he can speak to you, but will he speak to you? That's the point. And so you forsake the assembling of yourselves together because of the fact, oh, there's such a fragrance in the atmosphere this morning. And then too, dear friends, sometimes, you know, you can't smell the savoriness of somebody else's sacrifice because of your nose, you know. It's a little flat. In other words, it's not a perfect nose, and somebody else makes the self-same sacrifices that you're making. But when they do it, well, it's not genuine. But when you do it, oh, it's holy unto the Lord. You understand? Theirs is just a sin offering, but yours is a peace offering. Yours is a burnt offering. You don't savor the savoriness of their sacrifices. And that's the spiritual side of the sense of smell, you see. Now then, dear friends, besides this, there is the hearing. The sense of hearing. Now, of course, we recognize that almost 85% of the things that we know we've gone through our eyes. And so I might say, what do you look at? What do you see? What do you habitually train your eyes upon? Are you seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are you looking up, or are you always looking at the earthly things? Are you always looking to see what the weaknesses and frailties and the shortcomings of the friends are? That's a very, very easy thing to do, you see. And so, instead of
heeding the injunction of the apostle where he says, henceforth know we no man according to the flesh. You dwell on their fleshly weaknesses, whereas it would be far better if you just dwelt on the new creature. You know, dear friends, that the man that was inside, the high priest that was in the holy of the tabernacle, what he was smelling was the sweet incense, the fragrance that was there. But the man outside, even in the court, or beyond the camp, he might smell a stench in his nostrils. Flesh had been burned. And that's not a very, very savory smell, unless it's something you're going to eat like steak or so. But nevertheless, you see, there was something about these dead animals and the blood and all of this. It wasn't a nice smell, and that's what we smell sometimes. Our brethren, their sacrifice, it doesn't smell good to us. It's something that is in the nature of their externals. Instead of being in the holy of the tabernacle, we spend our time in the court, or maybe outside of the court, beyond the camp, where the flesh is being destroyed. You understand? Well, now, dear friends, insofar as hearing is concerned, you know, today you've got a great many things you can listen to. You can listen to the radio, you can listen to the TV. And, of course, they can make great big inroads on your time. But on the other hand, you can also listen to stories about the brethren that you really don't need to hear, but which you will hear from time to time. They'll come, you'll hear them. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't instances when these things should be told for the protection and defense of the Lord's people. There are such times, and the adversary would like to warp and twist what I'm saying today to make it appear as though that was wrong. It is not wrong. There is a time for that, and there's a time for other things, so we've got to be careful and see just what it is, whether we're lending our ears to the right things. It's possible for us, and you know, I like good music. I love to hear good music, but suppose the hearing of that good music took me away from the hearing of the word of the Lord, from concentrating upon the word of the Lord and studying it. Suppose I went to a musical or to a concert. Well, I love good music, and there's nothing wrong with good music. I think there's going to be music of some kind in heaven. But, dear friends, whatever that music may be, you've got to recognize that there is a time and a place for everything. There are some things. As the Word of God says, there's a time for rain, there's a time for sunshine, there's a time for happiness and joy, and there's a time for all of these things. But we've got to make sure that we're making application at the right time and in the right place. And now, dear friends, we've had the sense of taste, the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of smell, and the sense of touch. Well, now, of course, that could be applied in a great many different ways. And, of course, the Apostle Paul has something to say about touch. Certainly, we should have nothing to do with things that are evil. We shouldn't touch, have anything to do with the handling of those things which are evil. The Apostle Paul in one instance says that it's better for a man not to touch a woman. Of course, that is in a figurative sense too, but it can start with the literal, you see. And in other words, dear friends, we can see how all of these senses may combine together and indirectly make war upon the Spirit. That is, as I say, what the Apostle Paul undoubtedly meant when he spoke about that law in his members. He says, but I see another law in my members, and bringing me into captivity unto the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of corruption? That's where the flesh leads, to corruption. But dear friends, while he says, O wretched man that I am, he also rejoices as he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But he's happy because there's no condemnation to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, that is the important thing to do. Now, there are many, many ways, we say, in which our senses can conspire against us. For instance, we made mention of sight before. What are the things that you like to look at? Are they the things that are conducive to spiritual welfare? How much time do you spend reading the newspaper to keep yourself up to date with the times and the seasons? You know, there are friends that feel, well, we've got to read the newspapers, of course, otherwise how are we going to know what's going on? How do we know Scripture's fulfilled unless we do it? That's true. But, you know, where do you stop? After you've got just one little line read, you see another headline. Well, I wonder what it has to say about that. And the first thing you know, you've spent a half hour, an hour, maybe 2 hours. By the time you finish, you've got the whole newspaper devoured. How much time did you give that day to the reading of the Word of God? You've used your eyes, yes. But you see, your eyes are battling against the Spirit because they're feeding you with the things which have a tendency to arouse the flesh, fleshly ambitions, and all of these things in here. You read something and you say, oh, if I could just straighten this thing out, if I could only be the judge, I would... Remember what Billy Sunday once said, I'd like to be God for 5 minutes. I'd fix these people. Well, if even God for 5 minutes, you know where you and I would have been by his judgment. But nevertheless, it's just that way. The things you see, the things that you hear, you listen to. And as I say, there are things that you feed upon, which are not just the best things for you. Sometimes some of the friends, true friends sometimes, have been brought up in a European custom. They really like to have a little wine with their food and their meals. Maybe they can get away with it or from it. But as for us, dear friends, we feel the further you can get away from those things, the better it is for you. There is a line of demarcation, but it's so faint. Somebody says, well, the Lord used for them with wine. Yes, probably did. But that ferment, let me tell you, that was a natural ferment. And there's never more than 5% alcohol in the natural ferment. But with the stuff that we have today, where there's a distilling and the distilling of the distilled and so on and so forth, so you get 100 proof or something else, that's something else again, you see. And you remember what happened to Noah of old. You never know when these things creep up on you. And knowing the state of our condition of these things and the weaknesses of our flesh, why try to see how close you can come without stepping over the border? You remember the man that was hiring somebody to drive him down the mountainside, down to the bank that he was president of? Well, he was going to get a chauffeur, and he wanted somebody that wouldn't be too reckless in his driving, one that would be careful, you know, and still get him down to work 2 or 3 times a week. So there were quite a number of applicants there, and what he did, he didn't know what to do with all of them, so he drove a stake into the ground. And he told them just what he intended to do. He says, I want you to see how close you can drive my car to that little stake without touching it. Well, the first fellow came within about a quarter of an inch of it. Well, he thought that was pretty good. The second fellow did even better than that. He came so close to it, you could just put a piece of paper there. It didn't touch. You say, that's wonderful driving. The third fellow, well, he stayed as far away from that peg as he could. And the man says, that's the fellow I want. That's the man I want. I'm going to hire you. I'm not anxious to see how close you can come to the danger and still keep away from it. I want the man that's going to stay away from it because he knows the danger that lies there. So we say, dear friends, then, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Kill them, slay them, and if you do, you know what you're going to have? God will give you the victory. Not only will he give you the victory, but he will permit you to possess your little heart in peace and in rest. Because You're in harmony with God, with His divine will. The apostle says, he goes on to say, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What a beautiful thought this is. You're not going to notice any color distinctions. It's not going to make any difference whether it's a man or a woman or a child or what it is. You'll recognize that Jesus died for all. And that if God loves them, you too must love them. And no one is born with hatred for anyone else already in his heart. That is a gradual growth. It's a gradual development. And if you're going to have the victory over the flesh, you've got to see to it that you curtail at every opportunity the desires of the flesh. For this is the will of God concerning you, or this is the will of God, your sanctification. Brother Russell added the words concerning you, and I think they're very appropriate there. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. He says you're not to lust, the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentile who is know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother to in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all. As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you don't have any need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So you see, dear friends, how the Word of God will hold out to us. If in this new year we're going to have the victory, if we're going to possess this little Canaan in peace and in rest, it will only be in the proportion that we drive out and utterly destroy those things which naturally dwell in the heart. We're not going to make any league or any covenant or any provision with or for the flesh. Because if you do, like Israel of old, you'll be called upon to justify that position. And so many times, you will wish that you had never made provision for the flesh. Because there, you've got a thorn that ever dwells with you. You remember that these, when they were discovered, these Gibeonites, they were made hewers of wood and drawers of water. But you know, without those people in the land, and without the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all the rest of the Jebusites, Israel would have had peace and rest. But that belongs only to the man who has the faith of an Abraham. That's the reason that Israel never did get the land, because they lacked that faith. And I'll tell you something else, dear friends. While this battle here with Joshua had, with the five kings, it was only because of the fact that he had made a league, a covenant with the Gibeonites. If he hadn't done that, he'd never been in that warfare at that particular time. In due time, he'd had to deal with those people. But here he was to defend them. And remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? He says, leave your father's house. Well, he left the house all right. And leave thy kin. He didn't leave his father. He didn't leave his nephew. He took them along with him. And you notice how long he was anchored at Haran, because his father was yet with him, and he couldn't complete the journey on to the promised land till his father had died. But after his father died, he went and he took Lot along with him. You remember Lot finally decided he'd take the plains, the fertile plains of the Jordan, where these great cities lay. That left only one thing for Abraham, the plains of Mamre, upon the heights. There's spiritual exaltation. The other man lives down in the valley with the flesh. Well, the time came when there was a war, and four kings were united against five kings. And the four kings were victorious. And because they were victorious, they took Lot along with them. And that meant that Abraham had to form an army of his own family, of all of his servants, and go out after those four kings in defense of the five kings. He would never have been called upon to do that, dear friends, had he been obedient to God and leaving his kin behind. So, dear friends, the lesson for us is the same. The land of promise, the condition of peace, of mind, and of heart belongs only to those who are faithful to God and make no alliances and no provision for the things of the flesh. We trust, dear friends, that as you enter in on the new year, that you'll be able to keep these thoughts in mind. We're merely suggesting, you're not dogmatic. We don't say it's type. Sometimes brethren will say, oh, you said it was a type. We didn't say it was a type, dear friends. It's just a picture. It's something that the Lord wants us to look at and see. It is an admonition for those of us who are the antitypical Israel of God. May God bless you.